Turn your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 18. We're going to read the first 14 verses and then another verse, verse 24. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are reaching a climax. Calvary is not far removed from him. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these," that is his disciples, "go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient, that it was necessary, that one man should die for the people." And then, in the section which ends with verse 24, Jesus is being questioned by the high priest, Annas, and then in verse 24 we read, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect once again upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would draw our hearts unto him to understand in greater measure what it was he endured in order to save us from our sins. Lord, send your Spirit to that end, we pray, and draw our hearts then to admire Jesus Christ and the salvation which he has procured for us, and to embrace him as our Saviour and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. In verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 18, we read there how Jesus was arrested by the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews. They arrested him, they bound him, and then verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then in verse 24 we read that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. A parallel in Matthew chapter 27 tells us that the chief priests and the elders sent Christ to Pilate after they had bound him. I hope now you've got the emphasis that I am placing on one word. Christ being bound. Here is Christ the prisoner. Here is Christ captive and bound. Bound by men, appearing before the Jewish rulers and then the Gentile Pilate. In that condition, bound. Often the fact that he was bound as a prisoner is regarded almost as incidental, of no great consequence. It's just something that took place because he'd been arrested. But I don't believe that that is the case. I think there is significance in the fact that here is Jesus Christ captive, bound. It happened while he was still in Gethsemane, after he had been betrayed by Judas. He is arrested by this Roman cohort, this group of Roman soldiers with their officer and a Jewish temple guard. They are there by the authority of the chief priests and of the Pharisees. And they have come deliberately to arrest him, to bind him as a prisoner, and to bring him before their judicial system. Mark tells us in his parallel that Jesus Christ is treated as a robber. They came out with swords, they came out with clubs to arrest him and to bind him. What did that mean? Did they tie his hands behind his back and restrict him in that kind of way? We are not exactly told. But there was no question that he had seen Jesus Christ in that state and condition, say, there is a man who's been made a prisoner of the Romans and of the Jews. So here is Christ captive in the hands of wicked men. Now, I ask you, boys and girls, if you had been there and seen Jesus in that state and condition with his hands tied perhaps by a rope, or a piece of leather thong behind his back, and you had looked at him, what would you have made of him? What conclusion would you have drawn? You would say, well, there's a man who is a prisoner. He has done something wrong. He has done something that he deserves to be made a prisoner for. So, for example, if you saw, you go home now today, and you hear the sirens going on a police car, and then the police jump out of the car and they grab hold of a man and they handcuff him. What do you say to yourself? Well, that man must have done something wrong. He's now a prisoner. He's now been taken into custody. And he will be charged with something. Now what do we make then of the Lord Jesus Christ? Bound as a captive. It ought to be a cause of wonder and amazement. Jesus, held captive and bound by wicked men, it demands an explanation. And I'll go further and say it demands a proclamation. I want to proclaim to you today Christ captive, Christ bound, and the significance of that. So we want to look first of all and ask ourselves a question. Who is it that has actually been taken captive? The answer to that is fairly simple. Jesus of Nazareth, of course. You have that very clearly. Who are you seeking? Verse 7. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So it is Jesus of Nazareth who has been taken captive. But you will have noticed some strange events surrounding the capture, the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth. When he said to them, whom are you seeking? And he replies, and they reply, Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus say to them? He said, I am. The he is in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original. I am. That is a tremendous declaration on his part. And it has an overwhelming impact upon these people. They draw back and they fall to the ground. The sheer power of Jesus and his words, they're bowled over, they're knocked to the ground. They're groveling in the dust. This is not just a mere man. Can you imagine? Also, what happened when Peter draws out his sword. It was probably more like a big dagger. Draws out his sword and attacks Malchus and chops off his right ear. And what happened is, if someone chopped off your ear, would you be standing there, that's okay, no problem? You'd be screaming. Your head would be full of blood. And you'd be trying, you know, to stop the flow of blood. Everybody would know what was going on. And what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, put away your sword. And with the hand that has not yet been bound, he touches Malchus's right ear and heals him. Now, normally if you get a blow to the head, you know, the first thing you do is put your hand up and see if there's any blood. Well, Malchus had plenty of blood flowing from his ear, but when Jesus healed him, he put his hand up there again. No blood. Healed. They all saw that. This is Jesus of Nazareth. On the one hand, they were on the ground groveling in the dust because of the power of his word, and then they see a great miracle take place. The healing of the ear of Malchus. Clearly he is no ordinary man. And yet they're treating him as a felon, as a robber, as a criminal. They're arresting him, they are binding him, they're leading him away as a prisoner to be placed on trial. Who was he? Well, if you turn back a few pages in John's Gospel to John chapter 12 and verse 38. John records for us the unbelief of the Jewish people with regard to Jesus Christ. And he tells us, in the face of this unbelief and this rejection of the Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were fulfilling a prophecy. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory did Isaiah see? It was none other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can listen to this, or you can turn to it in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 6, because there is the record. If you want to turn, you have the Church Bible, it's page 609. I just want to read the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And remember, as we read this, the person who is being described here is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God. Chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate glory. He is the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. And then there's this voices, the voices of the seraphim. And so overcome are they by the holiness of this figure on the throne. They cover their faces, they cover their feet, and they flew and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah do as he sees this vision? He feels an overwhelming sense of his sin. "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm finished, I'm done for. I cannot stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And John says, that's the glory of Jesus Christ. The one upon the throne, the Lord, there is none other than Jesus Christ. Men and angels are not holy as he is holy. They're unfit to stand in the presence of this great King, the Sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts. This is the one who is bound and arrested and bound and led away captive. You say, "I don't understand that." Neither do I. "Failed in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." God in the flesh, Christ, the Word that became flesh. This is the one who is bound and taken captive. The King, clothed in holiness, divine majesty and glory belong to him. And here he is bound by his own wicked creatures. Here is he led away first to the Jews, to Annas and Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, and finally crucified on the cross by the Roman soldiers. Remember that he is also the one who said in other parts, recorded for us in Matthew, Mark and Luke, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to have delivered him from this situation that he found himself in Gethsemane. Why? Because he is the Lord of hosts. They're all under his control and under his Father's control. And he could have let out a plea and a cry to his Father, and his Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But he did not do so. He is captive. And wonder of wonders, he is a willing captive, because he does not call upon his Father's angels. He is treated as a robber. He is treated as a criminal. Shame, disgrace, and insults are heaped and piled upon him, one after another. This is what one person called an abyss of dishonor. And an abyss is a hole that has no bottom to it. The vastness of it, the depth of it, we will never be able to comprehend. But here, the incarnate Son of God is plunged into this abyss of dishonor. He who is the brightness of his Father's glory, he who is the express image of his person, he who is the heir of all things, he who is in the bosom of the Father, who took flesh and blood and suffered and was willing to be bound as a captive and taken on a false trial to be crucified. This is the one who one day will judge that cohort that seized him. He will judge Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, because they will see him risen from the dead. There is a day of judgment coming when God will judge the world by righteousness, by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. So when we read then in verses 12 and 13 of this detachment of troops, and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrest Jesus, they bound him, and led him away to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas. We need to look very carefully and take a long, long, hard look at what is taking place here. They have arrested and they have bound the hands of him who is the King of Glory, who is the living God. They arrested him. They bound him. They led him away captive. Who can explain that? Who can fully comprehend it? But there is still more, because our understanding and the impression on us of what has taken place is heightened by another thing. We've looked at who the one is who is bound, but then look secondly at the blindness of those who took him captive. These men, the Roman cohort, the Jewish temple guard, and we will include the chief priests, the Pharisees, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, they were all blind to the glory of Christ. And I fear that some of you sitting here this morning may be as blind as they were. Because you may look upon this Christ and say, he's just Jesus of Nazareth. Special man, perhaps, yes, but not much special beyond that. But these men were wicked in their blindness. There was a recklessness, there was a ruthlessness about the way they went about their actions. Caiaphas had determined upon his removal. It was expedient that one man should die for the people, and as far as Caiaphas was concerned, that man was Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine, as they come to him, and he asks them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then this man replies, this one replies, I am. And the sheer power of those words knocks them to the ground. And then, beyond that miracle, there is another, a miracle of mercy when the ear of Marcus is healed. So on the one hand you have the terrific power of a spoken word that's come on them like the force of lightning, and on the other hand you have this wonderful kindness. No one could have been deceived about those things. They all fell to the ground. They would all have known what happened to Marcus. They all said, what's all this shouting about? What's all this blood? And then see that Jesus healed him. They'd seen his love, they'd seen his kindness. So they'd seen his power, they'd seen his kindness. And yet it was like water off a duck's back. Do you know what I mean by that phrase? Boys and girls, when we say water off a duck's back, you know what that means, don't you? You see a duck, the duck goes under the water, comes up, and its feathers, because they're oily, repel the water. There's no water on the duck's back. It makes no impression. No impression whatsoever on the duck. And these remarkable events, these miracles of power and of mercy, made no impression upon these men. They stifled the testimony, they silenced their consciences. There was no fear. They take him and they bind his hands behind his back and lead him away captive. The very hands that healed Malchus. What shame, what dishonor is heaped upon Jesus. His glory is lost on them. He's a robber, he's a blasphemer. As far as they are concerned, he will be numbered among the transgressors. He will be crucified between two thieves. Have they no eyes to see the wonder of this person whom they have bound? Here is Christ then, even deeper in shame and humiliation because of the blindness of those who treated him thus and bound him in this manner. Now, that being the case, we must ask ourselves, why? Why should such a thing take place? Why should Christ be willingly bound in this manner and seized by these wicked men and taken captive by them? So thirdly, we look at Jesus Christ, the willing captive, taken captive to die on the cross. In a word, I will say this. Here is the salvation of sinners being worked out, being secured by the one who is bound and bound captive. Now you may say, how could this possibly be the case? How can one like this man who has been taken prisoner, how can he who is then hauled unjustly before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and then crucified on a cross, how can that spell salvation for a sinner like me? Well, let me point out, step back a moment. Notice that Jesus is in complete control of all that is going on here. In verse 4 we read, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And then in verse 11 Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And those two verses tell us that first of all, Jesus is in control of the situation. And secondly, he willingly submits himself to the shame and dishonor that he is experiencing. He does not stand there and resist it and fight it. He knows that this must happen to him. Why does he go through all those things? Because this is the way in which God has worked out your salvation and mine. Jesus is not here some helpless victim who is sort of letting the inevitable take place. He's been bound, he's been taken, he's going to die. So, what's the point? Oh no, Jesus has a very real plan and purpose in mind, and he willingly submits. Now, the account of Gethsemane is not recorded for us by John, because it's been recorded by Matthew and Mark and by Luke. But there he had undertaken in the garden, he had undertaken to drink the cup of woe, the cup of divine wrath. That's the cup that is referred to in verse 11 of John 18. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? I have come to obey my Father. I have come to drink the cup of divine wrath that sinners deserve. And part of the drinking of that cup involves me being arrested and bound and led away captive and put on trial, ultimately to be crucified, albeit unjustly. Several times, Jesus recorded his sufferings and his death prior to those sufferings and death. Sufferings that he would experience at the hands of the Jews and of the Gentiles. One passage will be enough to establish that. I could turn you to many others. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus says, behold, to his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And Jesus is saying, before he appears before Annas, before he appears before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, And before he is crucified, he is saying, all these things must happen to me as part of my sufferings. I will go to Golgotha, I will go to Calvary, I will be crucified. But the scripture, my Father's declared will, must be fulfilled. And the Bible is telling us this, the suffering Saviour, the one who is bound captive, this is God's appointed Saviour. This is God's appointed way of securing salvation from sin. Now, there are some people who emphasize when they see Christ in his sufferings like this, well, you know, they take pity on him. Christ does not seek our pity and our tears of pity. There were women who wept when he was carried out to be crucified. And he told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves because of the judgment that would come upon them. He is going willingly. In obedience to his Father, he is going to the cross to atone for our sins. And he is not seeking our tears of pity. Here is the sinless Son of God. He is going to be and is being made sin for us. He is bearing our sins. He is condemned in our place. He is made captive so we will be set free from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the consequences of sin. Christ crucified, Christ bound and led away captive to be crucified is the provision of God's love. It's the provision of God's Son. The Father sent him. The Father gave him in order that he might secure salvation by drinking this particular cup. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, in chapter 2, he said of Jesus Christ that he was in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what the scripture declares, and you must understand therefore the necessity of Jesus Christ dying in this particular manner. As one who is held captive, as bound. Because the sufferings of Christ spell out for us the love of God and the justice of God. You see, God does not just come along, as it were, and say, all your sins are forgiven. There is a price that has to be paid. A price has to be paid to secure forgiveness of sins. That price is the price that Jesus paid. There is a penalty because of sin. There is punishment because of our sin. And Jesus bore that penalty and bore that punishment in his own body on the tree. Christ is taken captive. He is bound and goes to that cross for us. He is crucified as he has been arrested by wicked hands. But then you know when he is crucified, what does he cry out toward the end of his sufferings on the cross? Finished! Finished! It is finished! The work is over! My sufferings are over! And my sufferings are the sufferings then that have secured the salvation of sinners. That's why he cried out before that, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is there, the cursed one. He is the one who is bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. But he must be bound. And he must be taken captive and crucified on that cross. And this is God's way. I want to underline that. I can't stress it enough. This is God's way, and it is the only way of securing salvation for sinners like you and like me. You see, when the gospel comes to us, it doesn't begin with good news. It comes with bad news, as far as we are concerned. Why? Because it tells us, you sinned against a holy God. You're not on your way to heaven as you thought. You are lost. You are guilty. And the first step towards salvation is to feel yourself to be lost. And to feel that you are but one step away from hell. That if God should open the heavens and come in judgment, that will be it as far as you are concerned. We read that in Psalm 130. If you should mark my iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Remember Isaiah in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe is me, he cried out. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a lost man. I'm unclean. I've got a leg to stand on. And before you can be saved, the something of that must be impressed upon you. Otherwise you will never, never appreciate why this is the way of salvation. Why Christ had to suffer in this way. You see, it's your sin that casts light on Christ captive. Christ crucified. You see, if you could save yourself, if there was some other way you could secure the forgiveness of your sins, what's the point of Jesus dying on the cross? There is no reason. But this is God's reason. This is God's plan. This is God's way. It took the death of the incarnate Son of God on that cross to secure the salvation of sinners and the pardon of every one of our sins. And now you see then the good news. The gospel begins with bad news about us, but it goes on to the good news about God and God's love and God's mercy, and that God is willing and able to forgive sinners because Christ has borne the punishment. He has, as it were, stood before the judge, God himself, and God has put our sins upon him. And then he has gone to the cross and borne those sins, taken those sins away. And when you look at Christ bound and Christ crucified, you see then that God's justice and God's holiness is satisfied. Because Christ is made the sin bearer. He bore our iniquities. And what does that mean? In one word, it means you go to Jesus Christ as you are to be saved from your sins. If you read on in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone," an angel takes a coal off the altar. It's placed upon the lips, the unclean lips of Isaiah. His sins are forgiven. He is cleansed. He is pardoned. And all the blood of Christ is far more powerful. Because the blood of Christ atones for all your sins. You go to him. You go to Jesus Christ, the one who was bound, the one who was led away captive, the one who was insulted and full of shame, the one who then had the curse of God laid upon him and was crucified on that cross and bore our sins in his body on the tree. You go to him and you say, "Wash me. And what will Christ do? He will forgive you and wash you clean this very moment from all your sins. And he will give you eternal life. Now you may well say, I've heard all those things before. In fact, if you've got a good memory, you can think back to what James Mildred preached last Sunday morning. You say, well, he said much the same thing, didn't he? Why are you telling us all of this all over again? Well, let me ask you, if you are not in Christ, what did you do as a consequence of last Sunday's sermon? Did you go to Christ in order to be washed clean from your sins? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? So you need to do something about it now. That's what I'm saying to you. Now. Because. Why? Because if you don't, all you are doing is hardening your heart against Christ. And you have to begin to ask yourself, well, am I as blind as Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate? They saw him. They knew he was crucified. He made no mark upon them whatsoever. And that's my fear. That you hear the gospel Sunday by Sunday. You hear it from mum and dad, many of you. You hear it from your Sunday school teachers. And it's water off a duck's back. It makes no lasting impression upon you. Christ crucified. And those of you who are older, I'm not just speaking to the children, young people here, those of you who are older, you come to Christ to be washed clean from your sins. Have you reached the point where you realize, I am undone, woe is me in the presence of this holy God? If God judged me today, that would be it. I'd be finished. I'd be done for. But I don't want you to go through that door despairing, because that is only part of the gospel. The other part says, but here is Jesus Christ, who is able to pardon and cleanse us from all our sins. And God, this is God's way, and it is the only way to be saved. There's no other way. There's no other way. What's the problem? Pride. Pride. Even in a young child, pride. Certainly in adults, pride. Don't shrug your shoulders and say, I'm not really interested. My friend, you are perishing. You are dying in your sins. You boys and you girls will die in your sins as you grow up. You'll sin more and more and more. Will you then turn away from Christ? The one whom you hear about Sunday by Sunday? Salvation is found in this Lord of glory. The one who is seated upon his throne. But the one who came and was bound as a prisoner. And crucified on Calvary's cross. In shame and disgrace. Held in contempt by so many men. This is God's Redeemer, this is God's Saviour. The only way to be saved is to go to this Christ. Because he is a willing and gracious Saviour. Delay no longer. Don't shrug your shoulders anymore. Go and say, Lord, save me, wash me. I'm lost, I'm undone. I'll perish, I'll die without you. And I'll find myself in hell. Unless you save me. I'm offering to you full, free salvation. Now. All you need to do is come and cast yourself upon Christ. And he says, I won't turn you away. I'll receive you. I'll forgive you. I'll give you eternal life. And if you are a Christian here this morning already, as you look upon this Christ, bound captive, on his way to Calvary's cross, have you reckoned with the abyss of dishonour and shame that was heaped upon your Saviour? On the one hand, he was the Lord of glory. On the other hand, he is also the one who was crucified as a common criminal. And he did it because of his love for you. And he did it in obedience to his Father. You come again then to Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. You keep on coming to Christ. How can you forget him? How could you minimize and forget his love and his kindness? How could you not believe upon him and trust in him and not love him and cherish him and obey him and serve him when you think about what he has done for you, what price he has paid in shedding his blood, what it cost him? You try to fathom the depths of what it cost him to undergo that shame and that suffering. You say, who else? Who else could atone for your sins? I know of no one else. Therefore I say, esteem Christ highly. He's precious, isn't he, to you? Esteem him because of the price that was paid. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins. Every single one of them. So that there is no spot, no stain, no judgment, no condemnation. What a Saviour you have. What a Redeemer. Will you not love him and serve him? And will you not sing his praise the remainder of your days here upon this earth and then in eternity? The Lamb is worthy of all our praise. Amen. Lord, what words can we render in thanks and praise to you when we see Christ crucified for us? When we see this one who was arrested and bound with rope and then led away captive to undergo false trial, many accusations, insults, shame, dishonor heaped upon him. It was all because of us and our sin and the judgment of God that he must bear in his own body. Lord, we thank you and pray that our hearts then may be moved to love and serve this Saviour more and more. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.